Let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you have come into our lives and you have revealed yourself to us. Thank you that you continue to guide and instruct us in the way that we should go. And we ask that we may truly know your leading, the leading of your Spirit in our hearts, that we may truly honor you. Amen.
Oh, but do I have to press a button? Pardon? Oh, honoring. Oh, thank you.
Yeah, in trying to engage this topic, I'm aware that it can be very complex because there are various ways people have approached this or expounded the idea of prophecy, and it can go very wavered. But what I'm trying to do is to anchor it in the Word of God. And as I've said last week, that we need to dissociate it from the human person. We need to ensure that it's not, it hasn't got its origin in a human person, even though the human person is an instrument of the prophecy. And I think we need to make that distinction very clearly. So, as we continue with the theme of prophecy and the Word of God, we need to look at the call of the prophets today. Last week we saw that the prophets speak the Word of God, and of necessity they must have an intimate relationship with God. Otherwise, how could you speak the word of another, not knowing who that person is? Unless we know God's purpose and who God is, then how do we transmit the word of God to people? And very often, in transmitting the word of God to people, we are not just transmitting a knowledge, a text, but the word of God is given to people so that they know who God is. And ultimately, what we need to transmit is who God is, not the technicalities of a text. And as we are doing that, we also transmit to people the commandments of God, and that is a necessary part, because we need to tell people what God wants. But transmitting the commandments of God is not merely that people will follow, but in transmitting the commandments of God, we are again showing to people who God is. So it is not merely following a protocol or a set of instructions. It is following a person, knowing the person, and doing what that person wants. And in so doing, we honor the person. And that's the whole purpose of prophecy and what the prophets are meant to do. So, having said all that, ultimately, the message that goes out is the restoration of a relationship with God. And the texts, the commandments, and the knowledge, they are all instruments, they are all tools for that purpose. They are not an end in itself. And we mentioned about false prophets, which do not have a knowledge of God and do not have a relationship with God. And of course, what they pass on is a false word. And that's why it's so necessary that we anchor the whole concept, the whole theme of prophecy and prophets on the Word of God. And so we saw that God promised to raise up a prophet like Moses. In Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord will, your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, that is like Moses, from among you, from your brothers, and it is to him you will listen. Now, a prophet like Moses, well, there has been speculations as to who that prophet may be. Well, obviously, I think it refers to Jesus. Jesus came as the Word of God, speaking God's Word to a fallen people. And who would know that that relationship with God and that knowledge of God more intimately than Jesus himself? And because he is God and as one speaking the words of God, he is the prophet par excellence, a prophet that God raised up for the redemption of his people. And that's why we need to listen to him. And that will be our topic in a fortnight's time. Jesus, the prophet and prophecy in the New Testament. However, in what sense was Moses a prophet? The answer is quite simple. Moses was chosen by God, and he had an intimate relationship with God. He spoke the words of God to Israel. And there's nothing more intimate in the knowledge of God than God instructing Moses to deliver the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel, commandments written in tablets of stone. And yet, they're not merely commandments. They reflect, those words, those ten words, reflect the image of God and who God is. And so, as we are created in the image of God, and as we live by those ten words, we are showing that image of God in us. So, that closeness with God, that's talking about Moses, his closeness with God is without comparison in Israel. And as Deuteronomy records in 34:10, and there has not risen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And we read of the glory that Moses reflected when he came down from the mountain, that he could put a veil over his face. And throughout the Old Testament, there has not been a prophet like Moses. Sure, there were lots of prophets that God used to deliver his message to the people of Israel, but there's none like Moses. So with this preamble, we're going to see the calling of three prophets in the Old Testament, namely Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah. And through them, we see three aspects of God's call. In Jeremiah, we see God's chosen and God's implanted. Of course, all the prophets were God chosen. Jeremiah is not an exception. But we're using Jeremiah to bring home that point. In Ezekiel, is God's word to a rebellious house. And in Isaiah, the realization of sin and atonement. And so we start with Jeremiah, God's chosen and God's word implanted. So in Jeremiah, in the call of Jeremiah, we note three things. Firstly, Jeremiah was a prophet chosen by God to speak the words of God to the nations. The purpose was quite simply to call them to return to the Creator. One does not choose to be a prophet. It is an assignment given by God. And we read this passage in Jeremiah chapter 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the fifth month. And now, that's the historical setting, and now the word of the Lord came to me, Jeremiah, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nation." You see, God chooses his time even before conception. We noted in the last study that the prophet is known by God. And indeed, this ought to be, as the prophet speaks the word of God. We cannot, by inspection and analysis, come to know God, as the Almighty Being cannot be subject to our findings. We have also noted the task of the prophet is God-given, as one who is sent. God chooses and he gives gifts to those he wants to use to fulfill his purpose. So Jeremiah proclaimed the words of God from the 13th year of the reign of King Josiah. A brief word about the reign of King Josiah. The word of the covenant, probably the book of Deuteronomy, was discovered in the temple 5 years after that. And that discovery initiated a reformation during King Josiah's reign. That reformation purged the heathen worship and brought Israel back to the worship of Yahweh. What was Jeremiah's involvement in that process is not known. Of course, Jeremiah would have been speaking the word of repentance to Israel. However, the reformation of Josiah did not continue, as his son promoted the worship of heathen gods. Anyway, Jeremiah continued his prophetic message until Israel was taken into captivity. We also need to note, secondly, that the choice of a prophet does not depend on his or her ability to capture an audience. It's not like today when we need a public relations officer. We find who is best able to speak and communicate and all that sort of thing. No, choice of a prophet doesn't depend on his or her ability to capture an audience. Knowing how to speak well in public is not a prerequisite. Just because one is young, it also does not preclude one from speaking the words of God, that is, to be a prophet. You will recall last week we referred to Moses' objection to God's calling. He did not think he was a good speaker. And Jeremiah here, in this passage, he raised the same objection. We continue in verse 6. "Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say I am a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." It is quite clear that God's choice is not based on natural human ability, although God does bestow the ability to accomplish the task that he gives to us. And to put it on the converse, rather, it is precisely because of the inability that God chose them, so that it can be plainly seen that the prophet's work is wholly the work of God. And as a result of this intimate relationship with God, the prophet will go where God commands him and speak the words that God puts in his mouth. And God does not accept one's inability as an adequate excuse to opt out, because he provides the grace to complete the task that he gives to us. Thirdly, in this story of Jeremiah, when God commissioned a person, he provides all that is necessary for the duties to be carried out. And this is what God did to Jeremiah, continuing on verse 9. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over the nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. We need to note that the purpose of God is accomplished by God, though human instrumentality is involved. However, in whatever we may have decided or planned to do, we need to remember that God is the initiator behind it all. Last week we saw these words given to Moses. Then the Lord said to him, in Exodus chapter 4, verse 11, Then the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? The Lord will empower us for the task that he sends us to. And that's the confidence that we have in God's, in carrying out God's ministry. So next we look at Ezekiel, God's word to a rebellious house. Ezekiel was asked to speak the words of God to a rebellious people that will not listen to him. And we take it at from Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And this is what the passage says. And he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I'll speak with you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet. And I heard him speaking to me. And he said to me, Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The descendants are impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. And whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, be not afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions, be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. And you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. I think that's frightening, to be sent on such a mission. So again here, we note that the prophet Ezekiel was given the words of God, and he was to speak the words of God to Israel, God's very chosen people. It was a very difficult assignment for Ezekiel, as he had to respond to a call to speak the words of God to a rebellious people who stubbornly refused to hear. Well, what a waste of time, we might say. And one of the teachings of the church growth movement is to move from an unprofitable ministry where there is little or no response. So the way you strategize your church is that you look at all the areas where you have ministry, and the ones that are not profitable or where there's very little response, whether in terms of repentance and new membership, or in terms of finance, well, you close that down and you go for the one that has a bigger response. Well, I grew up in a church in Singapore where there were two missionaries from New Zealand. They went over to Singapore to learn the Malay language and to reach out to the Muslims. Now, this is a very difficult task. There were no locals doing that, even though they know the language. They could speak the Malay language. And they were there for over 30 years. There was hardly any response. And the number of people who have come to Christ, you can count them on the fingers of your hand, one hand. But they persevered for all those years because they felt they were called to such a ministry. So even there was an adverse outcome, they were threatened by radicals, but they persevered. They did not opt out. And another story, about 20 years ago, we went to minister to the workers, Chinese workers in the abattoirs in Murray Bridge. We had a pretty good response over a decade, but today we had little to show or to boast about, even though there were few. There are few that are still with us, and that's because most of them have moved on to bigger cities. But we did what we were called to do at that time. Well, I might digress a bit and tell you the story. It was not, I wasn't an obedient person like Jeremiah who responded. We were told about those people there in Murray Bridge, and my response is no, we are not going to go there. Reason, because our primary language is not Chinese. And I said to the person, I said, look, there are Chinese churches, Chinese-speaking churches in Adelaide. You go and see them and ask them. And for some reason, he didn't want to. And he continued to ring us up and to tell us to go down. It almost amounted to a harassment. And my answer was no. And the church agreed with me that this is not something that we want to take on. And logically, yeah, that was right, you know, on a human plane. Yes, that's the right thing to do. But after a while, you know, we couldn't kind of, well, get rid of him. So I said, look, why don't you bring a few of them up and then we'll get to know them and we'll take them back to Murray Bridge. So he did that. So they didn't understand much of the church service. We explained a few things to them. After that, we took them out for lunch, bought them lunch. And then, because they didn't have cars, so they had to do a lot of shopping for all their friends in Murray Bridge. So they filled up the boot of my car with all the stuff from the grocery store. So we took them back. And before they got out of the car, they say, would you like to come in for a cup of tea? A polite thing to say, and which we politely accepted. And I thought, well, we're going to have a cup of tea and say goodbye, and that's it. But I didn't know what happened. When the home was quite Spartan, and as we sat down for a cup of tea with them, for some reason I say, yeah, we'll come down. You know, I think that was very much, you know, you don't make unilateral decisions like that in the church, you know. And I caught the fury of a few people. But it's all forgiven now. But, you know, because I don't have the language, I mean, even though I studied some Chinese, but, you know, haven't used it yet, is what we call, in medical terms, disuse atrophy, right? I couldn't carry on a proper conversation. in Chinese, let alone preach the word. But then you see, something quite miraculous happened. There was a Chinese teacher in our midst who is bilingual, and she helped us out. And then later on, there was a chap from Malaysia who studied at table, and he came to join us. We didn't look for him. He came to join us, and then he took on the ministry, and then he started a Chinese group within our church. Well, it was all nice and good. And then he left. And there, I was there holding this baby. Well, what do I do? And then there was a fellow from China. He studied here. So he has been my assistant for the last few years, helping me shaping up my language, which I'm grateful. And so, that's the story. I think we all would have stories of our own in how God led us to ministry. But like all the prophets who have been called, initially there was an objection, you know. But God somehow override all that and then, you know, push us all out there for his ministry. So we need to ask why God sent us out to unrewarding ministry. And that seems to be the case with all the prophets. Again, I think the answer is quite simple. The message of salvation from God needs to be told to all corners of the earth because the whole world belongs to God. The prophet brings to the people the message of God. And the prophet has no control over the outcome. It is this outcome orientation that is plaguing the whole church. The prophet is simply the servant of God and does whatever the master decides. And there is a story of Charlton Heston in the film Ben-Hur, and in the famous chariot race, Charlton asked the director, "How am I going to win this race?" To which the director replied, "You just stay on the chariot. I'll win the race for you." So we simply need to stay on our chariot and do what we are asked to do and let God do the rest. And with this, we need to take a leaf from Paul when he wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17. Paul says, "For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." Just a few words. We speak in Christ. We know Paul had a difficult time with the Corinthian church. They placed themselves above Paul and criticized him for not being eloquent. I suppose Paul could have used other methods to bring them in, but unlike false prophets, Paul remained true to God's word. Having said that all he had to say, he left the outcome to the Holy Spirit to convict them. And we can read all about that in 2 Corinthians, which is a marvelous letter that Paul wrote, very intimate, about ministry, problems in ministry, and how he tackled that and how he dealt with all that. Thirdly, we come to Isaiah. What we need to see here is the need for the realization of sin and repentance before one can be assigned to the task of a prophet. And we read this in Isaiah chapter 6 from the first verse. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And this passage is well known to most people. Isaiah was in the temple and he saw that awesome holiness of God. And that holiness of God brought about a profound sense of sin in Isaiah. And I think the problem of us today is that we do not see the holiness of God. It's not much good telling people that they have sinned and living as that. Because firstly, they may not want to acknowledge that. And secondly, if they do, what can they do about it? When we tell people about sin, we are sending them back to their own resources to deal with it. They won't do because they can't. We need to tell them about the holiness of God. When Isaiah saw the holiness of God, it did not take much for him to realize his decadent state. His acknowledgement was just about spontaneous. And that being so, the atonement for his sin was done by God. And I take the figurative expression of the burning coal rather than literal. It expresses the awfulness, it expresses the awfulness of sin and the severe treatment that is needed. We have said earlier that speaking ability is not a prerequisite, but holiness is. The reason is that we need to have the contents to deliver. You see, one may have teaching skills, but what's the substance? What's the substance of your teaching? And I think today there's also a drift toward counseling, to be a counselor, techniques of counseling. Well, that may be good if you've got the contents, but if not, well, what are you counseling? What counsel do you offer? You can have the technique of counseling and present a very humanistic approach to things. Well, that's not Christian counseling. One cannot speak the words of God without being with God and knowing him. A prophet needs to be restored from sin to a holy relationship with God. And it is only after this purification from sin that the response can take place. And so in verse 8, then Isaiah said, And I heard the voice saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I say, Here am I. Send me. And that comes after that restoration, that comes after knowing the holiness of God and being restored to a relationship with God. And I feel that today there seems to be a challenge to young people to go to serve in missions. And that challenge seems to be merely based on needs. So you have needs, and therefore, you know, you have to try to meet the needs. I don't think one should simply respond on needs without adequate preparation spiritually. You see, there will always be needs in this world. Which needs do you respond to? And it is that relationship with people and the purpose of God, a sense of where God is leading us and what God has put on our path for us to respond. So needs, simply looking at needs, doesn't determine our response. We need something more than just needs. The commission to Isaiah is again similar to that of Ezekiel. Isaiah was to go to a people who would not hear. The prophet's task is not an easy one. Going to a people in the natural state of sin and addressing the need of restoration in the natural framework, that is, they need to change themselves, that would not work. Natural understanding cannot lead to restoration in God's framework. It needs intervention from outside the person in order for them to see the needs. The prophet's task is simply to herald forth the message. God will do the rest. And that's why in Isaiah he recorded these words in the same chapter from verse 9. And he said, "Go and say to these people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the hearts of these people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Now, this passage is also quoted in the New Testament, but it's a very difficult passage to explain. It says that God has blinded the eyes of the people, made them unable to hear and unable to understand. Why is this so? It's just not logical. It's not the way we understand things. You send somebody for a task, and then you make the people unresponsive to the message. Well, just doesn't fit the way we think. There is a there's a teaching today that's called contextualization, a big word. Put simply, it means that you put the words in the context of the listener so that they can understand. That's putting things in context. So, in this series of studies, how do I contextualize the word prophecy? That is, how do I put the word prophecy in such a way that people can understand? That is, fits into their framework of understanding? I can't. Even though I've used the word foretelling and forthtelling, but those words are still inadequate to hold together the word prophecy. And if I try to do that, then I'll be back to, having an idea of foretelling the future, and which is not the way Scripture wants us to understand it. You see, there are lots of things that we hold in our understanding, which is not the way Scripture is. What we are trying to do so often is, in order to help people to understand, we put things in the framework, and it's one of the skills in teaching. You work from the known to the unknown. We were taught that way. Teachers use those things. It is like this. So you work from the framework, something that they can understand, and then you kind of reason it out into something in a logical fashion to what you want to teach. Now, with the message of God, there is a problem. in using that that way of doing things, because there is nothing about God. We cannot use anything that God has created to explain God, and that's the limitation that we have. You see, it's a difficult one. Now, put it this way. I've earlier told you about my story of going to Murraybridge. I've told the story deliberately. You see, if I haven't told you that story, what would you think of my church ministry at Murraybridge? You would have thought that we had a meeting, we strategized, we saw a need, and then, you know, as a group of God-loving people, very obedient people, we respond to God's call and reach out to people. You would have that idea. Now, if I haven't told you my story, you would have thought very well of me, right? You wouldn't have thought that, you know, I was a reluctant person. You see, and this is the problem we have in trying to understand God, that unless He reveals something to us, unless I've told you this story, you will never know the truth about me. You see, we would have saw what happened. In other words, you've seen what I've done, and then you interpret what I have done according to what you have in your mind, right? According to the framework that you hold, you see? Now, that's not the truth, you see? So what you hold in your mind about me wasn't the truth. So in other words, for us to hold on to the truth of God, there has to be an input from outside. Just like the way I reveal myself to you this morning, right? Then you come to know that that's what happened. That's the truth about me, you see? So to know the things of God, it needs that input from outside, from outside of us, in order for us to know. So in other words, God has to create a new framework of understanding by His revelation to us. And so that's the problem we have in saying things, in using a word without explanation. I know that it's sometimes cumbersome. Like, I mean, if you want to talk about prophecy, then you've got to explain everything about prophecy, right? But somehow we need to have a concept of it, a usage of that word that fits into a new framework. So that's why I spent last week trying to create a framework of understanding about prophecy in a way that Scripture gives to us. See, and creating that framework is so necessary, so that now when we talk about prophecy, we know straight away we're not talking about a person who is called a prophet who can tell the future. Well, that kind of understanding has been dispelled, right? So we can now go on to use the word without qualification, because we have created a new framework about things. So what I'm trying to say here is that to know God is a revelation from God, that unless God reveals to us. You see, in the story that I told to you about we going down to Murraybridge, now, it's not a story that I choose to go and tell every person that I meet. I don't. In fact, I was thinking, well, do I really want to tell my story? You know, do I really want to reveal myself? And I thought, yes, I should. You see? So, God's revelation of himself to people is God's choice. We could accept that. None of you would come to me or to somebody that you do not know very well and then tell some of your intimate stories. We don't do that. None of us do that, isn't it? Some of the things that are closest to our hearts, we only share with, our spouses, our family, or, a wider circle of friends. Well, of course, nowadays things are quite different with Facebook. People share anything, right? So, anyway, enough of that. So, what I'm trying to say is this, that to know the things of God requires the creation of a new framework from without us. The things of God cannot fit into our natural way of seeing things because we are fallen creatures and have been brought up in a fallen framework of understanding. The things of God are given by God, not by our analysis. The knowledge of God is given by God. We dare not pry into the sanctum of God as if we can analyze him. It is not difficult to see that God has blinded the eyes of those who rebel against him. Thus, it is only God himself, in his grace, he can open those eyes and ears. The knowledge of God is a gift from God. It is his grace to us. And we can only receive that when we bow before him in homage and in submission and in trust. Trusting the God who has created us and who has redeemed us. And that's the way we need to see why God sent prophets to a very difficult task. And as we serve God, and we need to be mindful of that it is he who will reveal himself to us in his own way and in his grace. So let's finish with prayer here. Our Father, we thank you that you have opened our eyes and you have been gracious to us to reveal yourself to us, to know you and to transform us in such a way that we can come into that intimate knowledge of you as our Creator and Redeemer, and to know that you have come alongside us as our Comforter, as our Advocate, to guide us in life and in the things that we do. Father, we thank you that you have made us a part of the ministry of the Gospel to herald your word to others. Lord, we thank you for the gift of knowing you, and we thank you for bringing us into this partnership of the Gospel. We pray that you give to us the tenacity, the courage to continue doing the things that you've called us to. Amen.